Mother's Day. Perhaps no one so marks the character, personality, the who of who we are more than our moms. Many of us haven't seen our moms for a long time. And yet today, who we are, what we are, is because of our mom. I appreciate the godly mom that I had. And I appreciate the godly moms that are in the lives of many in this congregation. You are not unwanted, unthanked, unappreciated. Please know that. That your work goes on, and your work is a great work. And I pray that today would be a blessing to you. I'm not going to talk about Mother's Day particularly. I'm going to talk about speaking. I'm going to talk about your tongue in the home. Comedian Jeff Allen talks a lot about marriage in his jokes, and he says that he could save the average couple over $5,000 in marriage counseling bills if they would just learn one word: communicate. You got to learn how to communicate. That's the way he says it. You got to learn to talk. And any series on the home, communication is part of the deal. And so as I laid out our 8 weeks that we're talking about family foundations, I set aside 1 week to talk about communicating. I don't know why I didn't give this text to Mr. Schaefer. I think it's because I wanted next week's text even less. So I took the one on communication. I know that whatever I say today, I will be thought a hypocrite by someone, because James says that if you offend no one in word, you're a perfect man, and I know I'm not that. In the text that was read this morning by Pastor Hanbeck, I see the word therefore. Look, if you would, at Ephesians chapter 4. The book of Ephesians is divided into two halves. There's a doctrinal half, chapters 1, 2, and 3, and then there's the more practical or the application of the doctrine in chapters 4, 5, and 6. That's kind of a gross simplification, but you get the idea. In chapter 4, when he says the word therefore in verse 17, and again in verse 25, he's saying, because of the things that you've heard, because of the things you've been taught, therefore, you need to do this. So he says in verse 17, therefore, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of your mind, in the stupidity, in the emptiness, in the uselessness of the way you used to behave. Don't do that anymore. And he uses a metaphor that is very Pauline. He uses the word walk. He's going to do that again. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. I read, therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Down in verse 8, chapter 5, he says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light. Walk as children of light. And again in verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. So walking pictures our sanctification. Walking pictures our Christian life. And another facet of our sanctification, or another way to think about our growing in grace, our Christian life, is the idea of imitating Christ. He says down in verse 20 of chapter 4, I'm back in the text part, chapter 4, verse 20, he says, but you have not so learned Christ. So the chapters 1, 2, and 3 were a doctrinal section. He says, therefore, because of that, And then he tells us to walk, and he tells us now in verse 20 to imitate Christ. He's going to give us another part of this. In verse 22, he says this, that you put off concerning the old man. And then in verse 24, he says, put on the new man. So if we can kind of get a picture of what our sanctification looks like according to Paul in chapter 4, by the way, sanctification I define as that process. It's not a single event. It's not a second blessing. Read Dr. Pratt's article, okay? It's not an event. It's not a second blessing. It's a process by which God is conforming the believer into the image of Jesus Christ. So if you are saved, you are being sanctified. If you are not being sanctified, you are not saved. Right. And so if you are being sanctified, then you are saved. And so if you are saved, you are being sanctified. I just said that, didn't I? Okay, I'll get off that. But here's what it looks like. It looks like walk. It looks like imitate Jesus. It looks like get rid of some stuff. And it looks like put on some stuff. This morning, I want to talk about our sanctification and use this text to talk specifically about talking, about our speech. My thesis this morning is I derive some things, lift some things from the text in verses 25 and following. I don't think I'm doing a disservice to the whole text, but I'm not going to teach the whole thing. I'm going to teach one facet of it, one idea of it, and that is, as Paul uses the idea and theology of sanctification that he's laid for us, that I've just talked about, as he gets practical and specific and says, do this, do this, do this, how does that apply to talking? How does that apply to our speech? And specifically, the speech in our home. That's what we're looking at today. My thesis, therefore, maybe not an explanation of the text, but that I'm lifting from the text, is Christian maturity will greatly improve the way we communicate with family. Duh. If you're more mature, if you grow up, you'll get along better with each other, right? And as we grow in sanctification, as we grow to be more like Jesus, it is going to impact in a great way the way we talk. So in a Christian home, we must, number one, tell the truth. That's what he says in verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So here's two commands, two verbs associated here. The first one, he says, putting away lying. The verb in the Greek here is the idea that the action is completed. It's like you folded up the article of clothing, and you've put it on the cupboard, and you've shut the cupboard door. You've put it away. It's no longer out. It's been put away. You've separated that self from you. The action is done. The second side of that command, he says, is speak the truth. This is the opposite. And put away lying, that's a one and done verb type thing. This is a command, and it's continuous. All right, every time you open your mouth, again and 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 again, speak the truth. Paul, maybe in your Bible, in mine it was in italics, and it's a quote. Paul's quoting from the prophet Zechariah, where I read in Zechariah 8, 16 and 17, these are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. Do not love a false oath. For all these things that I hate, says the Lord. In this quote, Paul is emphasizing the fact that we should always, always tell the truth because of who God is. He gives a reason in this text why we should always tell the truth. He says, for we are members of each other. I don't think Paul is just speaking about humanity. I think he's talking more specifically of Christians. But either way, the reason gets bigger when we apply it to our own family. There's nothing that destroys trust like a lie. You've been lied to by someone you love, by someone you trust. The next time they say anything to you, it's like, can I trust them this time? We are members. We are part of each other. Therefore, separate yourself from lying and always aggressively, because this is what God loves, tell the truth. I think we reveal our disdain, our lack of respect for anyone when we lie to them. Even an parent lies to their children. What they're really saying is, I don't respect you as an individual because we're not telling the truth. Speak the truth. In a Christian home, we must tell the truth. Now, you say, well, what happens if you were lied to once? Come back next week. Mr. Schaefer is going to be talking about forgiveness. Wednesday night, Pastor Hanback will be talking about forgiveness. I've purposely avoided that topic for anyway. Number two, all right, not that I don't forgive, it just you can let somebody else do that. In a Christian home, we must not let circumstances rule our spirit. That's number two. In a Christian home, we must not let circumstances rule our spirit. I'm drawing that from verses 26 and 27, where he says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." I don't think this verse, obviously it's not specifically talking about talking, but I do think it's applicable. Once again, Paul is quoting, this time from Psalm 4, when he says, "Be angry and do not sin." I ran into an illustration of this week in teaching my junior high Bible class in our school. There's the story of King Saul. You remember? He was looking for the donkeys, and his dad's donkeys were lost. And he ends up meeting Samuel, and Samuel tells him the donkeys are found, and oh, by the way, you're going to be the king. And Samuel anoints him as king. Well, they have this ceremony. Saul is chosen as king. Samuel anoints him as king. And some people follow him and some don't. And they all go home. Okay? Well, not long after that, as God would have it, a wicked man named Nahash, the Ammonite, decides he's going to attack a city called Jabesh Gilead. And he comes and surrounds the city and he says, "Serve me." And they say, "You know, that's not a bad idea. We'll serve you." And then he says, "Okay, if I'm going to serve you, if you're going to serve me, here's what you're going to do. I want you to all line up, come out of the city one at a time, and I'm going to take something and jab your right eye out." And they said, "Would you give us 7 days? We want to think about this." And so they're inside their city wall, and they're thinking about it, and he's outside the city wall. And they send a messenger, and the message gets to King Saul. King Saul comes in from working in the field that day. Everybody's wailing, crying, and he says, "What's going on?" And they tell him what Nahash the Ammonite has said. The Bible then says two things about King Saul. Number one, it says that the Spirit of God came on him. That's a good thing, right? It's a good thing when the Spirit of God comes on you. And the second thing it says about King Saul is that he got angry. And I asked the young people, "Can you both have the Spirit of God on you and be angry?" And they said, "No. That's incongruous. You can't both be angry." And you know why I think the kids said that? Is because they've watched me. They've watched you. And they know that sometimes when we are angry, it's not the Spirit of God. But in this case, the Bible says that the Spirit of God came on Saul and he was angry. I would propose to you that anger becomes sin when we let the devil use it to ruin our testimony. That our anger becomes sin when we lose control of our spirit. God's people ought not be angry people. But Christians ought to be angry at lies. Christians ought to be angry at abuse. Christians ought to be angry at wanton destruction. Christians ought to be angry at sin, and Christians ought to be angry at Satan. Christians ought to be angry at all the things that God hates. I said hates. God hates sin. And therefore, Christians should be angry at sin. When you step on my toe, pain is an instant response. I don't get to decide. Immediately, I hurt because you stepped on my toe. As a matter of fact, when you step on my toe, the pain may cause me to be angry. That is justifiable. Now, what do I do with it? Am I going to hold a bitter anger, a bitter wrath against you for the next 10 years? That would be sin. That would be bitterness. That would be immaturity. But to respond and say, then control myself, that's natural. Saul, it says of King Saul, that the Spirit of God came on him and he was angry. In a Christian home, we must not let circumstances rule our spirit. We should be angry at lying and still love the person. We should be angry at discipline, at disobedience, but we ought not be harsh or cruel or unreasonable in our discipline. We should be angry at ignorance, but we should not insult or belittle or criticize. We should be angry at lethargy and sloth, But we should not be unrealistic in our expectations of what that child can do or cannot do. Be angry and don't sin. Don't be satisfied. It's not wrong to be angry. It's wrong to let that control your spirit. It's wrong to respond in a way that is not, let's put this back in its context of walking with God and being in the imitation of Jesus Christ and putting off the old life and putting on the new life. In that guise of sanctification, here's a specific command: be angry, but don't sin. I think as we consider our Christian maturity, it can make a huge impact on how we communicate in our family. Number one, we must tell the truth. Number two, we must not let circumstances rule our spirit. Number three this morning, in a Christian home, we must never allow unwholesome words to be heard. Zip, none. Chapter 4, verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Corrupt, rotten words flow out of and often lead to even more corrupt and ugly thoughts. The command here is plain. It's pretty simple. Stop the rot in your mouth. Don't let the wickedness that is in your heart be revealed. We have no obligation to say everything that we think. You know, I think it, therefore I say it. There's, you know, we understand that sometimes a child or somebody that has lost their faculties says things that they're not responsible for. The rest of us don't have that excuse. We cannot blame someone else for what we say, and wicked thoughts shouldn't be said. They should be repented from in our mind, but he says, let no unwholesome words or let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth. None. Some words are just obscene. Crass terms, vulgar descriptions of sex need not ever be heard in a Christian home. If you want to speak of lovemaking, read the book of Song of Solomon. I say that. There can be a beautiful way to speak of these things. Don't lower yourself to the crude or offensive terminology of our day. Turn off the media and find it someplace else. Some words are just crude words. Still other words are derogatory of a person or of a group of people. Christians ought to be the forefront. I'm afraid that we've taken words out of our vocabulary because our society has insisted that we do so. You know, if those words were offensive and derogatory of peoples or individuals, the Christians ought to have led the charge to take them out of their vocabulary, not following our culture. The stench that would be offensive and derogatory of someone else ought not be part of our vocabulary. Some people reveal their ignorance and their limited vocabulary every time they open their mouth. Someone who claims the name of Jesus, who is known to be a Christian, ought never fall into that cesspool, ought never to have there be their reputation. Some evil thoughts ought never be discussed. Speaking of them only reinforces them. Better off, they're just not said. Perhaps a yardstick on how to measure our vocabulary or a media. Does the media that you watch, does the media that you participate in today's world, you know, back in the old days, they just preached against movies, and then they just preached against movies and television. Today, I have to make it bigger. Does the media that you have, your device, does it lead in your home, does it familiarize your home to crude or rebellious or unreligious or immoral talk? You know, sometimes we joke around and we quote movies to each other because these things make us laugh and therefore we remember them. Are the things that you quote to each other, the things that you repeat, do they follow this command? Let no unwholesome talk proceed out of your mouth. This is a command to those who would desire to be like Jesus. If you're a Christian, this ought to be your desire. So does the media that you have desensitize you so that you don't understand this command? Let no corrupt communication, let no unwholesome words come out of your mouth. Here's the way my mind works. Sometimes I think a thought, and somewhere in my conscience there's this niggle. Maybe it's the Holy Spirit, maybe it's Dorothy Leeds. You know, sometimes it's hard to know. Is it mom or God talking, you know, in the back of my head? But I'll have this thought, and I hear this voice go, "Daniel, don't say it." And I go, "You know, but that would really be funny. That would, you know, I would feel better having voiced that opinion. It would make me feel like, you know, I'm a real man around these people if I just said that." And so I tell that voice in my head, "Be quiet." And I say it. And I no more than say it, then there's this wave of darkness and guilt that slams me down. And the Holy Spirit says, "Now what are you going to do?" Maybe that never happens to you, that you say something that you knew you shouldn't have said because it was ugly, because it was derogatory, because it was crude, because it was mean, because it just wasn't appropriate in the current setting, because it was vulgar or crass or angry, because it didn't follow this passage when it says of a sanctified person this command, "Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth." Paul gives two reasons that we should guard our tongue in that way. Number one, we should be a ministry of grace to all those who hear us. James will tell us, "My tongue cannot be both a conduit of grace and a pipeline of sewage." It just doesn't work that way. And then he goes on and he says, not only that you may minister grace, but he speaks of the Holy Spirit being grieved. Inside of me, God lives. What is he, God, Holy Spirit, inside of me, feel like when I say what I know I ought not say? Number four this morning, in a Christian home, we must communicate God's goodnesses to all who hear. We must communicate God's goodnesses to all who hear. Let me read verses 31 and 32. "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you." There's that put off again. "With all malice," all the anger, the wrath, the pent-up emotional negativity there, "and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." There's so much more in these two verses that I'm going to talk about this morning. I'm just going to stay within my thesis and say this. Remember the playground American colloquialism that we had? You can't say something nice, don't say anything at all, you know. Isn't that what he says when he says, "Don't have evil speaking, but be kind"? I'm often convicted that I, quite frankly, say too much. Sometimes it's not evil, but it's unwise. Sometimes it's not necessarily bad, but it's not kind. Anything that is not of wisdom is sin. Anything that is not glorifying to God is inappropriate. Everything that comes out of my mouth, everything ought to be fitting that of an imitator of Jesus ministering to someone else. Are my words like apples of gold and pictures of silver? You know, where somebody would say, "Oh, that was beautiful." Are my words the things I say like honey? Are my words the things I say, as the psalmist writes, like the precious oil running down the beard of Aaron? Are the things that I say hurting for healing for hurting souls? Are my words an encouragement? Are they strength for those who are weaker? Are they a defense? Are they something that would build up the walls for those who are under Satan's attack? Are they a wall of protection to those who are tempted? Are they a blessing to both God and believers? That God in heaven hears the things I say and says, yes, all glory to me. This is awesome. See what he's doing down there. That we should be to the praise of the glory of God in all things. What would Jesus say? You know the WWJD. What would Jesus do? Well, what would Jesus say? He who called the children to come to him, what would he say to them? He who forgave the soldiers who were tormenting him and torturing him. He who said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they would do. What would Jesus say when he was offended like you have been? When he was hurt like you have been? When he was exhausted like you have been? What would Jesus say? How would he respond to that circumstance as he who forgave the soldiers? He who spoke kindly to the foreigner, the Syrophoenician woman, the dog who had no right to talk to him. He who spoke to her and was kind to her, how would he speak to that one who is different from you? He who touched the untouchable leper. How would he speak to that one that just, ooh, you know, that person that you can't see? How would he talk to the untouchable? How then am I to imitate Christ in my home? Of all the places, it is so sad that we let our guard down at home. We say what we feel like at home because we're safe there, or we own the place. You know, we're the man of the house. Instead of keeping a rein of our tongue, of all the places where my speech should be most consistently an imitation of Jesus Christ, it ought to be with my intimates. It ought to be before those who follow me, who call me dad or mom. If you're not feeling some conviction this morning, you're not saved or dead, one of the two, or just sleeping. Because James says that anyone that's not perfect in word, or that person is a perfect man, and able also to bridle their whole body. And since none, you know, I can see you, therefore you're here. You're not in heaven yet. And so if you are a godly believer, by the way, those two words go together. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you don't have some repenting to do about what you've said, oh, Father, forgive me. I repent. Help us to say the truth. Help us to speak in a manner that would never be unwholesome or crass or crude or ugly or corrupt or unwholesome. I guess I said that. Help us, Father, to speak in a way that would never detract from the Holy Spirit and not grieve the Holy Spirit. And help us to be kind.